Thank you, and it's good to be here. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I've got the joy down in my heart, to stay. That's the Apostle Paul's theme throughout the entire book of Philippians. And one might assume, well, if Paul is joyful, that means everything is going splendidly for him. But that is not at all the case. Paul is in prison, and he's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He is not free to come and go as he pleases. All his gospel efforts, his evangelism, all the things that God has been doing has landed him in prison. And the church at Philippi, the church that he's writing to, is under persecution. There's persecution from the outside. There's some infighting within the church. There are false teachers within the church that are coming about. And now this church is not as bad as a church like the Corinthian church, which was a complete catastrophe. This church still had some issues. So there were some things that were going on that should not have been. But in spite of all of this, the Apostle Paul is joyful in prison. And what is joy? Biblical joy is inward jubilation grounded in eternal realities. Jubilation is a feeling of great happiness and triumph. Joy is peace regardless of the circumstances around us. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy is a calm delight that stems from peace with God. Joy stands in contrast to happiness, where happiness would be based upon your situation. Everything is going splendidly, therefore I'm happy. Joy is the opposite of that. Joy is, yes, it is happiness, but it's regardless of what's going on. Regardless of what's going on, Christians can have joy. Biblical joy is inward jubilation grounded in eternal realities. All of Paul's joy is centered around what God is doing in the church. And in this first section, we're going to look at verses 3 through 6 of Philippians chapter 1. That's where Paul's joy is grounded. And there are three specific places where his joy is. His joy is found in the past remembrance of the Philippians. His joy is found in their present relationship that they have. And his joy is found in the promised reward for the Philippians. So we'll take extra consideration of the promised reward that is in verse 6. Verse 6 is really the hinge of the entire book. If you can understand what's going on in verse chapter 6, you'll understand why Paul is able to have joy throughout this entire letter. So join with me, if you will, in reading Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my requests with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Our Father and our God, we love you, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would make it real to us this morning. We ask that you would allow it to change us, that we might come away understanding Paul's joy and be a more joyful people. Everything we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse number 3, this is Paul's past remembrance of the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now Paul cares enough about the Philippian church that the fact that the Philippian church is growing causes him to thank God. He remembers the good things about the church and doesn't fixate on the negative things that are happening. And there most certainly are negative things happening. But Paul almost, in a sense, forgets those things and focuses on the positive aspects of the church. Whenever Paul thinks about the church, he prays for them. The two are almost synonymous to Paul. You have his remembrance, and it seems like immediately he breaks into prayer for the church. Whenever Paul thinks about them, he prays for them. And were there bad things to remember at Philippi, especially in Philippi on his first visit? Yes, he was beaten. He was put in stocks. There was a demon-possessed girl that he had to drive a demon out of. Authorities that were unlawfully utilizing their authority to put Paul in chains. There were women in the church that were disagreeing. Euodia and Syntyche were disagreeing. The infiltrating Judaizers were there. There was some disunity in the church of Philippi. But Paul overlooks those things and prays with joy. He remembers them with joy. And I wonder, do we, when we think about our church and our fellow church members, do we have positive memories of them? Not that there aren't things that we can nitpick, not that there aren't things that we could be upset about, but intentionally overlooking those things because we love our church and we understand that Christ died for these people. How easy it is to fixate on the small things, but in reality, those are the things that we should push to the back burner and focus on the positives. Do we care enough about our church our fellow church members that we would rejoice if they were growing in grace? I called a friend this last week, and I asked him about his health because he was having some health struggles, and I got through about three sentences, and he turned the conversation and was immediately talking about me and asking me how I was doing. And I said to him, I'm like, wait, I'm not finished asking about how you're doing. He's like, I don't care. I want to know how you're doing. Do we have that attitude? Do we care about our church members enough to pray for them? J.C. Ryle says this, let us be quick to see grace and more slow to see imperfections. There are imperfections. There are blemishes. But those ought to be overlooked. Of course, we understand there are certain things that we need to take care of. There are things that need to be addressed. But the minute things, the smaller things that can be overlooked, do we overlook and pray with joy? And Paul says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my requests with joy. When Paul remembers the Philippians, he is joyful. Biblical joy is inward jubilation, grounded in eternal realities. And imagine how this would sound to the ears of the Philippians. They're concerned about Paul. They've sent Epaphroditus to Paul to bring a financial gift to Paul. And all of a sudden they hear, they're probably expecting some type of report saying that Paul needs this, or he needs more finances, or he's struggling, his health is deteriorating, or whatever it could be because he's in prison. But instead, they get the opposite report, and the report is that he is joyful. What's more, his joy is caused by the Philippian church. Imagine how that would sound to their ears. It would be a wonderful thing for them to hear. Paul is joyful, and he's joyful on account of us. That would motivate them to live more holy lives, just hearing that alone. And I can't help but wonder, imagine the Roman soldier who is chained to Paul, the Praetorian who's stuck there with Paul. He has to listen to Paul's joy all day long. He can't get away. They have shifts where they would be chained to the prisoners. And they're just there, probably used to having grumbling prisoners who are actually bad people, not like the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is filled with joy. What questions that would raise in their mind. Where is this joy coming from? And we know later in the book, Paul did evangelize the Roman Praetorian guard, and the gospel went into Caesar's household. God gets the gospel to those whom he has purposed to save. Paul prays with joy. In verse 5, he explains why he's praying with joy in this past remembrance, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word for partnership is the Greek word koinonia. We're probably familiar with that word. It's fellowship and camaraderie. It's a close association. It's commonality. This partnership that Paul has with these people, it's bolstered by the financial gift that they have given to Paul. They've entered into almost, in a sense, a business relationship. It goes far deeper than that, of course. They have Christian koinonia with each other, Christian fellowship. But they also have financially supported Paul, making them partakers in his service. And Paul says, from the first day until now. When he says first day, I don't think he's necessarily just saying the literal first day, but more so the first visit, the first time he was there. So what happened the first time he was there? Turn to the book of Acts, if you will. Keep a finger here, because we'll be coming back. Acts chapter 16, and we'll see what Paul is talking about, what happened on the first day. Acts 16, starting at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well. So the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. This came from God. Lydia didn't go to the riverside that day expecting to become a follower of Jesus, but that is what happened. God had his messenger there ready to evangelize Lydia. And also, you'll notice that her entire household was baptized as well, which means her entire household got saved. Now, I don't know how many people there were in that household, but that's a start to the church at Philippi. And there is some speculation saying that maybe it's Lydia's house that was the meeting place for the church that may have been where the Christians were meeting. And then Paul and Silas were imprisoned for doing an exorcism on a slave girl, a demon-possessed girl, who was saying that these men are servants of the Most High God. And they cast the demon out of her, and they got put in prison. And we know the story. They were put in stocks, and they were praising the Lord, and the stocks shook off their feet. And the Philippian jailer comes running in, expecting all the prisoners to be gone. Acts 16, verse 30. Then he brought them out, that is the Philippian jailer, and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, probably the Philippian jailer is not actually asking them a soteriological question. He's probably not asking them, how is he saved from his sin? How is he saved from the wrath of God? He's probably asking them, how do I get saved from the Romans who are going to kill me because I failed at my post? He was responsible for keeping the prisoners in prison, and when his higher-ups found out that he had failed, his life would have been in jeopardy, and he almost most certainly would have been executed. So he comes into them running. How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? Physically. And Paul goes past the physical, and he speaks to the spiritual need of this man. Verse 31. And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And they took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up in his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. His household is saved. There is a jump start to the church in Philippi. You have Lydia's household that was saved. You have the Philippian jailer's household who was saved. I don't know how many people were in those houses, but they were baptized into the church. That's a great start to the church of Philippi. This is the first day. When Paul says from the first day until now, the first visit, this is what he's talking about. And there's also a gift in the first visit. As they're leaving, as Paul was leaving Philippi, they gave him a gift. You can turn back to the book of Philippians. You don't have to turn to chapter 4, but in chapter 4 he says this, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." The Philippian church was the only church on the first visit that financially supported Paul. It would be one thing for the Philippian church to get the benefits they could get from Paul and then send him on their way and say, "Happy trails, thanks for starting the church, thanks for this." But they took it a step beyond that, and they actually entered into supporting him out of their own resources. Their resources probably would not have been all that great either. It's a small church in a not too illustrious place. But their gift that they gave to Paul put legitimacy on their faith. It showed that they were willing to give of themselves. They weren't just looking to take from the apostle. The Philippians had entered into a partnership with Paul. This was a physical manifestation of faith. And this is right in front of Paul. Paul remembers their financial gift, and he is thankful. And he is thankful for their partnership from the first day until now. So joy has joyous excuse me, Paul has joyous remembrances of the Philippians. Then he moves into their present relationship. This is also bringing him joy. Verse number 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They are continuing to help Paul. They are continuing to minister to Paul. They've sent him their financial gift, and they sent him another gift while he was in Thessalonica, and now they have sent one of their own church members, Epaphroditus, to Paul to minister to him and to provide for his financial needs. And Paul basically at the end of this letter says, I'm aptly supplied. I don't need any more of your finances. But they sent Epaphroditus too. And Epaphroditus, he's used as an example in chapter 2 of a, he's really a Christ-like example. He got sick on the trip, and he was concerned that the church would hear that he had gotten sick. Why was he concerned about that? He didn't want them to worry about him. Epaphroditus cares so little about himself that he's more concerned about the church finding out that he's sick than the fact that he's in dire straits. But Paul says the Lord has had mercy on him. So the Philippians were giving him Epaphroditus as well. The Philippians are the causes of Paul's joy. Paul's confidence in the Philippian church doesn't stem simply from the professions of faith he got in Philippi. Now, he did get professions of faith in Philippi, but that was not the cause of his confidence. His confidence was the fact that they put legs on their profession of faith. They entered into a partnership with the apostle. A true work of the Spirit of God always comes with power, and it always comes with changed lives. 1 Thessalonians says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." A true work of the Spirit of God always comes with power. And Paul sees this power in the church, and he is rejoicing. And I would ask you, do you find yourself rejoicing when you hear that other Christians are growing in grace? Or do you ever find yourself almost becoming embittered? Almost thinking, that's nice, this person's not going to maintain a spiritual status for long. Almost being a hyper-skeptic about what goes on. We ought not to do that, church. We ought to rejoice, and we ought to come alongside. We ought to urge each other towards love and good works. We should be happy for one another. And do we pray? Do we pray for our fellow church members? I had a friend this week, and they asked me to pray for them. And I did. And shortly thereafter, I got a message explaining to me that the prayer didn't take away the fact that they were feeling terrible. They had physical ailment. But they said, the very fact that I knew that someone was praying for me helped me. The very fact that people know that we are praying for them can help them. Our prayers for one another are more powerful than you might think. My brother received a text message this week, and it said this. This was from one of our friends. It said, "The Lord brings you guys to my mind quite often. Usually I say, Lord, remember Colin. Please protect him and provide for him as you see fit." Would you feel bashful to send a text like that? We ought to be sending text messages like that. We ought to be praying for each other and letting them know, like the Apostle Paul did, that we are praying for them. And we should pray with our fellow saints. We have just restarted our Wednesday night prayer meeting, and it has been such a joy to be there, to get away from everything on a Wednesday night and sit down for an hour with our church and just pray. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. We ought to pray joyfully. Biblical joy is inward jubilation grounded in eternal realities. Paul is joyful for his past remembrance of the Philippians. He's joyful for his present relationship. Now, his last point, the promised reward for the Philippians. I'd like to make extra consideration of this last point. Verse number 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Paul says he is sure of this. This is beyond a shadow of a doubt. There is no doubt in his mind. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He is fully persuaded. This truth has prevailed upon Paul's soul. No question about it. He says that he who began a good work in you. Notice the one who began the work. God. God began this work. God didn't consult the Philippians. He didn't ask for their opinion. He didn't request permission. He wasn't interested in their input. He took his own divine prerogative and began this work in the church. God is completely free to save those who he wills. This is a Trinitarian work through and through, a work that's decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse number 13. Paul says this, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is God who works in you. Many people think the gospel is about what we can do, but they miss the fact that the gospel is what God has done for us. Jonathan Edwards says you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And that's true. We can contribute nothing to this work. Christ began the good work, and he completes the good work. And God has chosen to make us a part of this work. What an honor! What a joy! What a privilege! What grace! This should cause us to rejoice, church. This work has begun in us. Biblical joy is inward jubilation grounded in eternal realities. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." A lot of times we gloss over that first part and we focus on the suffering aspect of it because that's Paul's main point there. But what he says before that, "For to you it has been granted to believe on him." Belief in Christ is a gift from God. It's been granted to us. Granted to us as a gift. This work has commenced, and it's a good work, a righteous work, a holy work, a blessed work. And what is this work? What is it? We've been talking about this work. Well, Paul describes the work in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're probably familiar with this text. Romans 8, 28 through 30, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the golden chain of redemption. This work that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1 was not an afterthought. It's not God trying to save a fallen world. It's not God trying to make the most of a failed experiment. He's not trying to salvage everything that went wrong. This was God's purpose before the foundation of the world that he planned for his own glory. And there's a past, present, and future aspect of the golden chain. We understand past, foreknowledge, predestination, calling. If we're saved, if we're in Christ today, those are all past. Present, justification. We are justified. Future, glorification. But when Paul writes this, he writes them as if they're all in the past tense. Those he justified, he glorified. Well, isn't glorification in the future? It is in the future. But our glorification is so secure in the mind of the Apostle Paul that he can write it in the past tense, knowing that we will be glorified. This work that was begun will be completed. And Paul further describes our glorification in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20 and 22. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." This is the day we're looking at. This is when the work is complete, when our bodies are glorified, when we have new bodies. And these bodies will not be for us. These bodies will be for him. We'll have new eyes to see him. We'll have new ears to hear him. We'll have a new tongue to praise him, new hands to serve him, new knees to bow to him. Are we looking forward to our glorification for ourselves or for how we can further glorify God in the new heavens and the new earth? 2 Corinthians 3. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is promised and permanent have glory. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This work has started in Philippi. Verse 6 again. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Nothing is stopping the plan of God. What he starts, he finishes. If you're like me, you've probably had projects that you started that you never got to the end of. They're that thing that sat there for a long time, and it kind of got pushed to the back burner, you lost interest, and it was no more. Maybe we've had it with some books we've read. We started a book, got through the preface, which was so arduous, and we gave up because we just lost interest. That's not the case with God. God is not a man that he should change his mind. What God starts, he finishes. And sometimes when we're in this fourth link, we're in this justified state, we groan because the work is not complete yet. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. It seems that we're stuck in the world. We are new creatures in Christ. We're justified. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And we're stuck in a fallen world, this world that doesn't love us. We experience persecution. We experience slander. People laugh at us like we're out of our minds. There's infighting amongst our own ranks. In this fourth link of the chain, though our glorification is sure, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of where we're headed. But we will get there. We will get there when the work is complete. In this fourth link of the chain, this justified state, we are alive in a dead and dying world. And things seem obscure to us. We see news headlines, cannot imagine what is going on, cannot comprehend, cannot understand, because we've been saved out of that. But it's a sheer act of grace that we were saved out of that, and that fact ought to cause us to rejoice as well. And this fourth link of the chain, we fall into sin. We find ourselves again and again, one time, 10 times, 1,000 times, falling into sin. We find ourselves with the Apostle Paul crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We are alive in a dying body. But Christ condescended from heaven to come to earth to save us. We must never forget the distance that Christ traveled to come to earth and die on a cross. We must never forget the distance that he traveled to make us his children. He suffered and bled and died. Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of servant, being born in the likeness of a man, being found in human form, he humbled himself. Is that far? Is that a far condescension? The verse isn't over. And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Christ condescended to the cross. The steps just kept getting lower and lower. Imagine the astronomical leap from being in the form of God to having an incarnate body on the earth. What a leap that is. But even for us on earth, we cannot imagine condescending to the point of the cross. And Christ went to the cross. And do we really believe that Christ would condescend to the ignominy of the cross and he will not complete the work that he has started in us? Christ will complete the work. Arthur Pink says this: "The one who died upon the cross was God manifest in the flesh, And it follows inevitably that what Christ has purposed, he will perform. That what he has purchased, he will possess. What he has set his heart upon, he will secure. Nothing is taking us out of the Father's hand. He stepped from his regal splendor to make us heirs with him. He will not lose you. If we die with him, we will also live with him, for he remains faithful. Rejoice, Christians, rejoice. Though now we groan, Christ is not losing any, and we understand in this fourth link of the chain, we struggle. And though we are not what we ought to be, though we are not what we will be, hallelujah, we are not what we were. That means this work is started in us. It can feel hopeless, but as sure as one link of a chain pulls another, justification will be followed by glorification. We have our advocate at the Father's side who is sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat. He atoned for us, and now he intercedes for us. Who can bring a charge against the elect of God? And when this work is complete, when we are glorified, there will be no more ER visits. There will be no more broken bones or sore backs. There will be no more arguing, no more drama, no more tears, no more pain. The war with sin will be over. Can you imagine it? Can you see it? The thunderstorms of life will have ended. This work will take us from dust to glory. We are no longer in bondage to sin. And when will this be consummated? When will all of this happen? The end of verse 6, at the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is when the believers will get their final reward. There's the day of the Lord, and there's the day of Christ Jesus. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, wrath on the unbeliever. The unbeliever fears the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ Jesus is where the Christians, his people, will get their reward. And Paul knows that the Philippians will not be abandoned. They will not be forsaken. God will not desert them. There is no quitting in God's nature. He will not break his covenant with them. This is the God we serve. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. We do not serve a weak and feeble Jesus who is just longing, begging, pleading with sinners to come to him. We serve a powerful Savior who saves his people, who actually atones, who actually propitiates the wrath of God and has made us his children. He is a righteous warrior. And I would ask you today, if all of this sounds foreign to your ears, if you can't understand the fact that Christ did this work, if you don't know what Christ's work is about, then I would beg you to come to Christ. Look on him. Look on the man upon the cross and realize what was going on. The wrath of God was being taken for sinners. And if you have never come to grips with the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away from the sin of the world, cry out to him in faith and repentance. He will not cast away anyone who comes to him. Christian, look past the trials. Your light affliction is but for a moment. It is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. This work gives us assurance. Assurance made it so Paul and Silas could sing praises in Philippi, even after being beat and put in stocks. We don't need to fear the wrath of God anymore. Is this assurance arrogance? Certainly not. This assurance is not arrogance, because our assurance doesn't rest in our own strength. Our assurance rests in the strength of another. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be a losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dusk, ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Amen. What shall we do while we anticipate our glorification? Don't wait complacently. Press on towards the mark. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that this good work has begun in you. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Rejoice, Christian, rejoice. These truths ought to cause us to be joyful. We need to consider our positive remembrances of our church. We should cultivate our present relationships with our church family, and we should expect the promised reward, that which we will enjoy for eternity with those people for whom Christ has died. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This should cause us to rejoice. This should cause us to have inward jubilation that is grounded in these eternal realities. Our Father and our God, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. We are humbled and we understand that we deserve nothing. But this work has begun in us, and we are aghast at the fact that you would do this in us, so thankfully that you would do this. And we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we consider him who endured such opposition to sinful men that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Everything we ask in his name. Amen.